So this past week, I was on Twitter. And if you, by the way, if you don't happen to know what Twitter is, we should talk after the service, because there's a brave new world of technology at your fingertips, and you need to learn about it. But I was on Twitter this past week, and on Twitter, you kind of follow all these different people, and, you know, 140 characters or less, they kind of put statements, or they put quotes, and put their wisdom up, and some of them are really, 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 really good, and some of them are incredibly lame. And so I follow, for the most part, because I'm kind of geeked out on this, I follow a lot of theologians and pastors, like, all over the country. So there are all these pastors who kind of put their tweets up, and a lot of the guys I follow are Acts 29 Network pastors who are kind of part of our church planting network, but a lot of the guys aren't. They're different churches, and they're wise, and they're interesting, and so I follow all these guys, and it was this past week when there was one particular pastor who is a pastor in the Chicago area who put up a tweet on his Twitter account, and I found it so interesting. It just got me to thinking this past week, actually the past week and a half, about this idea. And so here's what he put. I want to read this out to you. Here's the quote that he put up on his Twitter account. Okay, here it is. He said, the greatest travesty in the church in the last 50 years, okay, that's a big statement right there, right? The greatest travesty in the church in the last 50 years is that we took transcendence and traded it for relevance. All right, let me read it again. I want you to think about it, okay? That the greatest travesty in the church in the last 50 years is that we took transcendence and we traded it for relevance. Okay, so the bottom line of what this guy's saying here is this. And by the way, I'm not sure if I agree that that's the greatest travesty in the church over the past 50 years or not, but I do find it interesting, his thought here, because the bottom line of what this guy's saying and what he said on his Twitter account is that we live in a very interesting day where it seems as if there are a lot of churches who are going out of their way to look more like the culture and more like the world than Jesus. You following that? Does that make sense? So it seems like that there's a lot of churches kind of going out of their way, bending over backwards to look a lot like the world and not so much like Jesus. So in other words, I'm obsessing more over being relevant, meaning I'm looking really, really good and appealing to the world, and obsessing less over being transcendent. In other words, looking different in a really, really good way. Okay, now here's the problem with that. There's a problem with that, and the problem with that is this. When you're relevant, when you seek to be relevant over all else, you have a huge fear of looking weird. Okay, but when you're transcendent, you're really okay with looking weird as long as the reason you're weird is because you're being faithful to what God's called you to do. Does that make sense? Because here's another problem. When you seek to be relevant over all else, those who follow you because you look just like them. Okay, but when you're transcendent, those who follow you because you're different. Does that make sense? Or when you're relevant, you tend to make your decisions based primarily on, okay, when we make this decision, will people mostly accept us or will people mostly reject us? Okay, but the difference is when you're transcendent, you're okay with being rejected as long as the reason you're being rejected is because you're being faithful to what God has called you to be. Does this make sense? Okay, so what he nailed down in 140 characters or less is something very, very interesting and something, honestly, very, very true, because over and over again, the Bible is commanding, God through his scriptures is commanding the church to really be transcendent and different from the culture we live in. Okay, so let me give you a few examples, and this list is not exhaustive, just a few examples. Okay, so 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 17 and 18, the Lord says, therefore, come out and be separate. Okay, 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, it calls the church a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, and a people belonging to God. Two verses after that, we're told that the church is aliens and strangers in the world that we live in. In 1 John chapter 2, verse 15, the church is commanded, do not love the world or anything in the world. 1 John chapter 2, verse 6 says, if anyone claims to live in him, he must walk as Jesus did. Clear call to be different, right? Just like Jesus. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 16, it says, you shall be holy because I am holy. Okay, and we could go on, right? I don't think we need to, but we could. Okay, so the point is this, that the church, worshipers and followers of Jesus who have repented of sin and confessed Christ as our only way and means of salvation, worshipers of Jesus, filled with the Holy Spirit of God, should look distinctly different and transcendent from the culture and from the world that we live in, okay? So here's what I'm getting at. If there's anything that we know about Jesus, what we know about Jesus is that Jesus was absolutely transcendent during his life and his ministry, right? Okay, so another way to say it is this. Jesus was radically countercultural, radically. Okay, so let me put it this way. I promise you that 2,000 years ago, they did not nail Jesus to a cross simply because he was so obsessed with being a people pleaser, being relevant to the culture in which he was in and accepted by everybody. That's not the reason they nailed Jesus to a cross, right? He was radically countercultural. He was transcendent. He was unique. He was different. He was otherly. He transcended the world and the ways of the world, okay? And so we see this in Mark chapter 6. So as we start to dive into this particular chapter, we begin to see how radically countercultural Jesus actually was. So if you remember, last week we finished up Mark chapter 5, and in Mark chapter 5, where we left off, we've just seen Jesus miraculously heal this lady who, from what it looked like, was infected by an incurable disease that she had for 12 years, and Jesus miraculously heals this woman simply because she touched his garment. And then right after that, immediately following that, we see that Jesus goes to the house where a little girl, a 12-year-old girl, has died, and he miraculously raises this little girl from the grave. Okay, so everyone that saw it, the few that saw it, are astonished, they're amazed, because Jesus has just put his glory on display, and he's exhibited the fact that his power and authority transcends everything, even death, okay? And so then we get into Mark chapter 6, and what we see at the beginning of Mark chapter 6 is now Jesus decides to leave where he's at, which was Capernaum. He decides to leave that area and go back to his hometown, namely Nazareth, and his disciples go with him. Okay, so that's where we're at in Mark chapter 6. Let's just dive in, see what the Lord has for us this morning. Mark chapter 6, starting in verse 1. It says, he went away from there, again, Capernaum, where he was, and came to his hometown, Nazareth, and his disciples followed him. And on the Sabbath, he began to teach in the synagogue. And many who heard him were astonished, saying, "Where did this man get these things? What is the wisdom given to him? How are such mighty works done by his hands?" Okay, so Jesus goes into Nazareth, we're told, begins to preach, begins to teach in this particular synagogue on the Sabbath, and immediately, because he's so transcendent, because he's so different, because he's so otherly, he kind of boggles the minds of the people here in Nazareth, and it forces them to ask the questions, where, what, and how? Do you see that? So here's the thing. We're not told what he taught. We're not told the lessons that he unpacked to them in that synagogue on that particular day. But what we do know is that because of whatever he taught, immediately those people begin to ask the most important question that any human will ever answer throughout their entire lives. And that question is simply, who is this Jesus? Who is this man, right? And so they're set in motion that they begin to ask this question. Okay, and the reality is this, how you and I answer that one question determines how we answer another 10,000 questions in our lives. Isn't that crazy? How you answer that one question, who is Jesus, the answer to that, the answer that you give, determines the answer to like 10,000 other questions, thousands of other questions in your life. And the truth is that every single one of us are forced to wrestle with the exact same questions that these people in Nazareth were wrestling with on this day. Notice the questions they're asking. First of all, where did Jesus get these things? So hear what he said. Where did he get these things? What is this wisdom that Jesus has? How did Jesus do such mighty works? And who is this guy? Right? Who is this Jesus? Okay, so here's the options you have. Okay, so when we ask the question, who is this Jesus? Here are the options that all of us have. First of all, one option is you can believe in the Jesus of Oprah, right? I mean, seriously, like she's got her own Jesus. And her own Oprah's Jesus is this. Oprah says that her Jesus is a Jesus who came primarily to show us what she calls Christ consciousness. Okay, so essentially what this means is that Jesus is exclusively and he is only a good spiritual man who is very in touch with his Christ consciousness, okay? And so what this means is that Jesus Christ came in order to instruct us because of his him being in tap with perfectly with his Christ consciousness. He came to instruct us how to love and how to serve and how to seek peace and how to be nice and how to recycle and have our pets spayed and neutered and how to not cut the tags off mattresses and be a really, really good citizen. And that's why they nailed him to a cross. Because apparently the Romans had nothing better to do than to nail nice men to crosses. Right? But that's the Jesus of Oprah. So he's just he's a nice spiritual man, kind of cosmic spirituality, came with a Christ consciousness. And we turned him into Lord, so our bad, right? Or here's an option. You can believe in the Jesus of Islam, right? So the Jesus of Islam says this, he's just a very, very high-ranking prophet, okay? He's a high-ranking prophet. He was chosen by God to deliver some very, very moral truths to mankind, but he was not the Son of God. He wasn't God in the flesh, and he didn't die to atone for anybody's sins. Matter of fact, he probably didn't even die on a cross. That's just made up. So that's one of your options. You could believe in the Jesus of Islam. Or when it comes to this question, who is this man? Who is Jesus? You're welcome to believe that Jesus was a liar. He was a liar. Okay, and so somehow this first century liar was able to falsify an untold number of miracles. He was somehow able to fulfill a numerous Old Testament prophecies. He was somehow able over time to garner the praise and adoration and trust and regard of billions throughout human history. He was able, because of his life, to really transform governments around the world. And for some reason, he was absolutely willing to die on a Roman cross for something he knew to be a lie. Okay, so that's another option. There's that Jesus. You can believe that Jesus was a liar, or you can believe that Jesus was clinically insane. So Jesus claimed to be the Son of God, much like a man would walk around claiming to be a Pop-Tart, right? So he just had this crazy claim. I am the Son of God. And somehow for 3.5 years, he was able to fool at least 12 men who lived with him every minute of every day for 3.5 years, and he was able to somehow win intellectual arguments with the most brilliant religious leaders of his day. But you're welcome to believe that Jesus was clinically insane. Or here's an option. You can believe that Jesus is who he says he is. So in John 14, verse 6, when Jesus says, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life, no one comes to the Father except by me. Or in John 11, when he says, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he dies, yet shall he live. Or in Mark chapter 14, verses 61 and 62, when Jesus is specifically asked this question, are you the Christ, the Son of God? And he answers with two words, I am. Okay, so you're welcome to believe that Jesus is who he says he is, who the Bible declares him to be. Or how about this option? You're welcome to do like a lot of people do here in our culture of greater Atlanta. You can decide not to believe anything about Jesus. Because who's got time with that, right? So there are other things, there are more important things to worry about. Like, how do I make enough money for the new house? How do I do enough crunches to get the rock hard abs? How do I have the best looking lawn on the block by far? Okay, and just so you know, by not deciding anything about Jesus, you've said everything. You've said everything. So here's the point I need you to see, Emmaus. This question that these people are asking, the question they're wrestling with in Mark chapter 6, this question, who is Jesus, is still the most important question any of us will ever ask and answer, and undeniably, inevitably, every single one of us do answer it. We all do. Somehow, some way, we all answer this question. Now, I find it very curious how the people of Nazareth answered this question. Look at verse 3. Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, and brother of James, and Joseph, and Judas, and Simon? And are not his sisters here with us? And they took offense at him. Okay, so the people of Nazareth take the time to size Jesus up, and then here's the conclusion that they draw. He's just like us. He's just a man. He's just a man just like us. He's just a man. Matter of fact, he was actually less than a man to them. Okay, and here's how we know he was less than a man to them. Because of what they called him. They start out by declaring, isn't that the son of Mary? Now, you got to understand something about first century Jewish culture at this point. In the first century in Israel, you didn't dare call a man the son of his mother, because in that culture, it was disparaging. It was an insult. You always referred to a man as the son of his father, and yet they referred to Jesus as the son of his mother. Why? As a sign of disrespect, as a sign of despair, as a sign of utter rejection. Okay, so, as we read how Jesus is treated in Nazareth, it's no wonder why 700 years before the birth of Jesus, the prophet Isaiah, when prophesying about Jesus, said this in Isaiah 53, verse 3, he was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not. And that's exactly what we see happening in Nazareth. He's despised. Men are hiding their faces from him. All right, now, just a side note to all of this, because I know some of you grew up Catholic, and so here's the thing I want to point out. In Catholicism, there's a particular doctrine known as the doctrine of perpetual virginity, and what this doctrine teaches is that the Virgin Mary, after giving birth to our Lord Jesus, remained a virgin throughout the whole of her life and never had any more children. Okay, the problem with that doctrine is the Bible, okay? Specifically, verse 3 of this chapter, when we read that Jesus had numerous brothers and numerous sisters, okay? So let this be a warning to all of us, Emmaus. Never let your theology get in the way of what the Bible says, okay? That's just a side note. That's not even the sermon, okay? But that's what got the amen. Go figure. Let's move on. Verse 4. And Jesus said to them, a prophet is not without honor except in his hometown and among his relatives and in his own household, and he could do no mighty work there except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them, and he marveled because of their unbelief. Okay, so think about what this is saying. Jesus Christ, the Son of the living God, is standing amazed, marveling at the unbelief of these people. Now, here's what's so interesting. In all of the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, you only read about Jesus marveling like this two times. It's just twice. And here's what's interesting. One of those times is in Luke chapter 7, and here's what happened. We read about a Roman centurion who had a servant who was dying. He was on his deathbed. He hears about what Jesus is doing, how Jesus is healing people. So he sends some men all the way to the other town to Jesus to beg Jesus to come and to heal his servant. And Jesus begins to go to this man's house. But when the Roman centurion hears that this man is coming to his house, he sends word to Jesus. He sends these guys to Jesus with this message. I'm not worthy to have you come under my roof. I believe if you just say the word, my servant will be healed. So will you please just say the word? And it says in that scripture that Jesus marveled at his belief. He marveled at his faith. And he even declared, in all of Israel, I've yet to find faith like this. And now here in Mark 6, we find Jesus marveling at someone's unbelief. Isn't that interesting? So in the first place, Jesus marvels at someone's faith and belief and trust. And then in the next place, he marvels at their unbelief and their lack of faith. Okay, so here's the question for all of us to ask today and this morning. Right now, today, with whatever you're going through in your life, whatever that may be, Here's what I wonder. Right now, is Jesus marveling at your belief, your faith and your trust in him? Or right now, with whatever you're going through in your life, is Jesus marveling at your unbelief? At your incredible lack of trust and your incredible lack of faith in spite of the words that you may say? Which is it? I think that's a fair question. I think it's a fair question for all of us to ask this morning. So the question is your trust in Jesus? Is your hope in Jesus? Is your faith in Jesus? Is your confidence in Jesus? Is your belief in Jesus? Or, much like the people of the town of Nazareth, is Jesus marveling at how little you actually do trust him in the areas of your family, and in the areas of your finances, and in the areas of your relationships, and in the areas of your worldview? So just how you see the world, how you view morality and the decisions that you make. Is he marveling right now at your lack of trust, at your lack of belief with your time? Is he marveling at your lack of faith in him when it comes to your sexuality? And on and on and on we go. Like right now, is Jesus marveling at your faith and your undying trust? Or instead, for some of us, is he marveling at our unbelief in spite of what we say? Twice we see Jesus marveling in the Gospels, once at unbelief and once at faith. And don't miss verse 5. Let's read it again. He could do no mighty work there, except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and he healed them. Okay, so what we're seeing here is something that we've already seen in the Gospel of Mark, and it's this: because of their lack of faith, because of their lack of belief, because of their lack of trust in him, Jesus decides not to put his glorious healing power on display. So in a climate of unbelief, Jesus decides not to exercise his miraculous power. And then look at verse 6. Look at the last part of verse 6. It says, and he marveled because of their unbelief, and he went about among the villages teaching. Okay, now we're going to see an interesting turning point in the ministry of Jesus. Look at what happens. Verse 7. And he called the 12 and began to send them out two by two, and he gave them authority over the unclean spirits, okay? So what we see Jesus doing is now it's not just the one-man show of Jesus, but he gives authority to his followers to actually go out and do the work of ministry, okay? And what we know from the Gospel of Mark is that this has always been the intention of Jesus. This has always been his plan, to equip some people to go out and to advance his gospel, to advance his name to others. Okay, this has always been his intention. So for example, in Mark chapter 1, verse 17, when Jesus first calls his first few disciples, we read that he says to them that famous phrase when he says, come and follow me and I will make you become fishers of men. So in his call, he's already letting them know, look, my desire is that you follow me. I'm going to make you into something. I'm going to send you out. You're going to fish for men. Okay, and then again, in Mark chapter 3, verse 14, we read that Jesus appointed some disciples to follow him. And it says in that verse, he called them so that they might be with him and he might send them out to preach the gospel. Okay, so I want you to notice the consistent pattern of Jesus here. He calls, he equips so that he can send. Do you see that? He calls people to himself so that he can equip them so that he might send them. Okay, so notice what Jesus doesn't do when he calls people to himself. Jesus doesn't just go, hey guys, follow me around. You're going to watch me be a superstar. I'm going to do some awesome, awesome stuff. You're going to follow me around. I'm going to entertain you. I'm going to inspire you. I'm going to encourage you. And then when it's all said and done, you're going to have some great stories to tell your grandkids. Isn't that interesting? Is that the message of Jesus? The message of Jesus is, come follow me because I have a plan to equip you, to make you into something so that I can ultimately send you out. So Jesus calls, Jesus equips, Jesus sends. Okay, spoiler alert, that's where we're going in this sermon, okay? That's where we're going to land. That's what we're heading towards, is that is the agenda of Jesus in every single one of our lives. All of us. We are called so that we might be equipped, so that we might be sent out. Okay, now look at verse 8. And in verse 8, Jesus begins to give some very interesting instructions to these men. Look at what he says. He charged them to take nothing for their journey except a staff. No bread, no bag, no money in their belts, but to wear sandals and not put on two tunics. Okay, now don't miss this, Emmaus. In the instructions of Jesus here, we're seeing two specific things we need to pay attention to. Okay? The first one is the obvious one. Okay? And the obvious one is this. Jesus wants his followers to rely on him to provide for their needs. Right? I mean, that's what we see here. Jesus, he wants his followers to rely on him to provide for their needs. So guys, you don't have to take all that extra stuff. I'm going to provide for you. Trust me here. So he wants his followers to believe him there and to trust him here. Okay, now the second thing we see is interesting too. And so don't miss this. Here's the second thing we see in these instructions, okay? Jesus fully expects his men to be provided for by the people they are sent to minister to. Okay? Jesus fully expects for his men to be provided for by the people that he's going to minister to. So in other words, Jesus is like, trust me, I'm going to provide for you. You know how I'm going to do it? Through the people I'm sending you to. Okay, now, so Jesus, what we see Jesus doing right here in this scripture, he's basically instituting a principle that we see repeated and unpacked clearly later on in the New Testament. And that principle that Jesus is laying out and instituting here is this. Those who devote themselves full time to preaching the gospel should make a living from the gospel. Okay, now, let me unpack this for you. And I'm just going to be honest with you. I feel weird doing this because this can seem kind of self-serving. I mean, let's be honest. I'm a pastor explaining to you why pastors should make their living from being pastors. This is weird. And I'm going to be honest, all this week, as I've studied this text, I have wrestled with, like, even talking about this, because it's just strange. I feel the tension even right here talking about this. But then here's where I landed. If I'm going to err, I want to err on the side of teaching and preaching the Bible to the flock under my care, who I love, and I don't want to avoid things in the text. So I'm just going to teach you what this is talking about. And so here we go, okay? Buckle up, and yeah. Awkward. Okay, so here we go. Let me start by saying this. Many churches today, and maybe you've seen this, many churches today, when it comes to their pastor, have either a theology of poverty or a theology of prosperity. Okay, now, both of those are wrong, just so you know. And I'm going to unpack this, but I just want you to know, theology of poverty for the pastor and a theology of prosperity for the pastor, both of those are wrong. Okay, so let me explain this. So first, on the one hand, it's wrong to have a theology of poverty for the pastor. So in other words, it's wrong for the church to read verses 8 and 9 and say, he charged them to take nothing for their journey except a staff, no bread, no bag, no money in their belts, but to wear sandals and not put on two tunics. And it's wrong for the church to read that and go, see there, preacher? You're supposed to suffer for the gospel. It's going to grow your faith too. And I want a pastor with strong faith. So you know what? According to what Jesus said, you shouldn't even have bread. Shouldn't even have money. Shouldn't even have a bag. Matter of fact, you need to get rid of your coats. You're supposed to only have one, right? So here's what I mean. So there are some churches where the churches actually believe it's biblical to barely pay a pastor. Okay, now, here's the result. The result is that you've got some pastors who work hard, break their backs for the people, serve them, love them, meet with them, pray with them, marry them, bury them, study diligently for them, preach for them, and everybody just seems to be shocked and flabbergasted when one day his marriage blows up like the Hindenburg. Have you seen this, right? Okay, so why does that happen? Well, here's why it happened. Turns out it was because he spent all of his time ministering to the needs of the people, but any spare moment he had was spent at his second job driving the ice cream truck so he could make a few dollars to feed his kids. And as a result, one day his kids end up growing up hating the church, going on the Jerry Springer show because the church stole their daddy away from the family, and the wife grows old resenting her husband because it looked to her like he cared more about the church than their family. Okay, now all because a church had a theology of poverty where they believed the pastor should not only be concerned for the needs of the people, but he should also be concerned with how to put food in the stomachs of his family. Okay, now, that's wrong. It's wrong. We're going to get to why it's wrong in a second, like biblically, okay? But I want you to know that's wrong. Now, let me say this. It's equally as wrong when a church has a theology of prosperity for the pastor. Equally as wrong. So it's equally as wrong when you see some churches where everybody's afraid to ask the question, why in the world is the pastor wearing a Rolex, driving a Beamer with rims, parking it in his 8-car garage right before he goes to soak in his hot tub in the shape of a cross just before he goes to feed his 12 horses who were all named after the apostles? And what's scary is that's not too much of an exaggeration. And there are churches where nobody wants to touch it. Nobody wants to ask a question because he's the man of God. He's the man of God. So the man of God, either people believe, well, the man of God's supposed to prosper, or other people believe, well, I'd like to ask the question, but I'm scared to ask it because he's the man of God. So I want you to know that inherent in this principle Jesus is laying out here, there is a healthy medium. There is. That there is a healthy medium, and the healthy medium is this. So in other words, a pastor should be able to passionately and fully devote himself to the ministry of advancing the gospel of Jesus while at the same time being confident that his family's needs are going to be taken care of by God's church. Now, this is clearly laid out in the New Testament. I want to show you where and let you know this isn't from a magazine article or this isn't from personal preference. This is the scriptures, okay? So one example, you can write this down and read it later, or you can turn there real quick. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, starting in verse 3. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, starting in verse 3. Here's what it says. The Apostle Paul, writing to the church at Corinth, says this: "This is my defense to those who would examine me. Do we not have the right to eat and drink? Do we not have the right to take along a believing wife, as do the other apostles and the brothers of the Lord and Cephas? Or is it only Barnabas and I who have no right to refrain from working for a living? Who serves as a soldier at his own expense? Who plants a vineyard without eating any of its fruit? Or who tends a flock without getting some of the milk? Do I say these things on human authority? Does not the law say the same? For it is written in the law of Moses, 'You shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain.' Is it for oxen that God is concerned? Does he not speak entirely for our sake? It was written for our sake, because the plowman should plow in hope, and the thresher thresh in hope of sharing in the crop. If we have sown spiritual things among you, is it too much if we reap material things from you? If others share this rightful claim on you, do not we even more? Nevertheless, we have not made use of this right, but we endure anything rather than put an obstacle in the way of the gospel of Christ. Do you not know that those who are employed in the temple service get their food from the temple, and those who serve at the altar share in the sacrificial offerings? In the same way, the Lord commanded that those who proclaim the gospel should get their living by the gospel." And then later on in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verses 17 and 18, giving instructions to young pastor Timothy as he leads and preaches and advances the gospel there at the church of Ephesus, Paul says this: "Let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. For the scripture says, 'You shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain,' and the laborer deserves his wages." Now, I want to explain to you how this looks at Emmaus, okay? I want to talk with you, like how is this principle played out here in this church, in this fairly new church, right? So how do we do that, okay? So here's how this works. Let me start with our view of church leadership. Here's how we view church leadership. We view church leadership by looking at the Bible and saying, what does the Bible say about church leadership? And the Bible says, when you read 1 Timothy chapter 3 and Titus chapter 1, that a church should be led by what we call a plurality of biblically qualified male elders. Okay, so these are men who have been tested and approved, have a solid faith in Jesus, meet the qualifications in 1 Timothy 3 and Titus chapter 1, who prayerfully, by God's grace, help lead the church and make decisions like this. Okay? But here's the thing. When you plant a church, when you begin a new church, obviously you don't have elders waiting in the wings. Sometimes church plants do that, and it always ends up bad, okay? So what you need is, you need a season where men could be tested and approved. They can live their lives amongst other believers, and everybody in the congregation knows, yeah, he loves Jesus, he meets the qualifications, so you have to have that season. But as we planted Emmaus, I didn't want to be the Lone Ranger out here kind of leading the charge with no accountability. And so there are three ministers of the gospel who I asked, would you serve as men who provide accountability in my life, who were able to look at everything involving the church and influence me? So these would be the three men on our board of overseers. Two of them are older than I am. One of them is right at my age, in his early 30s. Okay, there is Sam Ward, who lives in Marietta. There is Jamie Merritt, who's an associate pastor at a church in Snellville. There is Mike Ricks, who's an associate pastor at a church in Athens. Go Dogs. Okay, so these three men influence me. We meet together, and recently these three men got together to prayerfully decide on what is a fair wage to start out for Anson at Emmaus Church. Now, just so you know, I'm not even, according to our church bylaws, allowed to be in the room when that conversation takes place. I'm not allowed to give them thoughts or ideas on what I think it should be. They decide on what a fair wage is. And recently, they decided that. But at the same time, it's open-ended. And here's what I mean by that. We meet every 5 weeks. And it's been happening for the past few months now. And every single time we get together, we look at the financials and they ask this question: is this sustainable? And the second it's not, they're going to either cut back or I won't get paid for a period of time if at any point it begins to conflict with our vision, mission, values, particularly what we talk about in the Road to Emmaus class, that long term we desire to be a church that plants more churches and that 10% of everything that comes in currently is being put aside to go towards outside gospel-centered church planting in the future. If at any point it begins to conflict with that because of the giving, we will call an audible, we will regroup, and it is open for discussion. Now, here's why I tell you all that. Because you're the church, man. You're the church. And many of you faithfully, generously, consistently, sacrificially give financially to the forward progress, the advance of the gospel here at Emmaus, and you need to know how this principle plays itself out within your church. You need to know that, because many of us have been involved where there's a theology of poverty. Some of us have been involved in churches where there's a theology of prosperity, but there is a middle ground, and those of you who give need to know what that middle ground is, right? To the church. Okay, so, unpacked all that. Let's move on. Verse 10. And he said to them, whenever you enter a house, stay there until you depart from there. And if any place will not receive you, and they will not listen to you, when you leave, shake off the dust that is on your feet as a testimony against them. Okay, so here's what Jesus is doing here. He's clarifying their responsibility. Here's what you're responsible for. Here's what you're not responsible for. He's clarifying what these guys are responsible for, and he's sending them out. And specifically, here are his instructions. I'm sending you out. I want you to preach the gospel to everybody who will listen. But if they don't listen to you, don't get depressed. Don't quit and go get another job. Don't curl up in a dark room in the fetal position listening to old Sinead O'Connor songs, right? Don't do that. Don't do that. Here's what you should do. If you go in and they will not listen to you as you preach and proclaim the gospel, here's what your response should be. Literally, shake the dust off of your sandals and keep going, because there are more people in this world who desperately need to hear the gospel of Jesus. Right? And just so you know, these are very strong words from Jesus. See, in the first century there in Israel, here's what every Jew knew. When you shook the dust off of your feet, it was a sign of judgment, impending judgment. So essentially, when you shook the dust off of your feet, it was a sign to all of those people who were rejecting the gospel of Jesus that one day they would be answerable for how they rejected the gospel at the judgment. Matter of fact, when you look at the parallel passage in Matthew chapter 10, and you read this same story in Matthew 10, Jesus even unpacks that a little bit more, and he says this: I tell you the truth, it will be more bearable for Sodom and Gomorrah on the day of judgment than for people who hear and reject the gospel. Okay, and just so you know, it did not go well for Sodom and Gomorrah. It was a bad day, right? Pillars of fire, burning sulfur, ouch, see Genesis 19. Read about it. It was bad. So Jesus' point here is when you reject the gospel, it will go bad for you. So be warned. And also, those of you who are being sent out, do not be discouraged. If it's rejected, keep going. It's the mission. Just keep going, okay? And then verse 12 and 13, and we'll be finished. So they went out and proclaimed that people should repent. In other words, change your mind about your sin, the way that you're living, turn to Jesus. They proclaim that people should repent, which, by the way, is our message today. Repent and believe the gospel. And they cast out many demons and anointed with oil many who were sick and healed them. All right, so as we end this section here in verse 13, we see that there are now teams of ministers who are being sent out to preach, to pray for the sick, to minister to those with needs, and to share the gospel of Jesus with everybody that they meet. So in other words, here's what we see, that the followers of Jesus now, there's a transition that's taking place, and now the followers of Jesus have gone from being spectators of the work of ministry to now actually being participators in the work of ministry. Do you see that? Okay, so here's the bottom line. Here's what you need to see. As we read the New Testament, we find that is exactly what Jesus wants his church to look like. Specifically for people, his church, his saints, those who believe in him, worship him, follow him, specifically he wants us to move from simply being spectators of the work of ministry to actually participating in the work of ministry. Another way to say it is he's called us so that he can equip us so that ultimately he might send us. Not only do we read this here in Mark chapter 6, but we also read this in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 11 and 12. In Ephesians 4, we have a glorious description of what the church should be. You should read it later. And in Ephesians 4, 11 and 12, it says this: And he, Jesus, gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry. Okay, so in other words, what this means is this: my primary responsibility as a pastor is not to entertain you. My primary responsibility as a pastor is to be used by the Lord to equip you for the work of the ministry. That's it. That's it. Now, honestly, for some of us, that's a paradigm shift. And here's what I mean by that. Many of us have spent most of our Christian existence in highly attractional church. And so what I mean by that is this attractional style of ministry, essentially the mindset is this: what can we do to get as many people as possible to this physical address right here. Let's attract them. Let's get them here. So what can we do? Let's do awesome programs. Let's do big events. Let's bring in the Goodyear Blimp and the Harlem Globetrotters for our next series. Let's shoot a dude out of a cannon during a worship song. Let's do these things to get people here so that they're here and will listen to our guy. And here's what you find. That today, there's a resurgence of churches being planted that essentially are more missional. And these are two different ideas. So the attractional model says, let's attract them here, let's get them here, let's do whatever we got to do to get them here. And the missional side of things says this. It looks at places like Mark chapter 6, where Jesus calls that he might equip, that he might send. And the missional mindset is this. Let's do this. Let's preach the gospel of Jesus unapologetically, unashamedly. Let's preach Jesus. Let's equip people to do the work of the ministry. Let's equip them. Let's teach them, in other words, what the gospel is, how to articulate the gospel, how to speak about the gospel to people that they know. Let's give them some tools for equipping. Let's walk them through why they should belong to a church rather than just attend a church. Let's equip the saints, and then let's send them out as missionaries every single week. Every single week. Let's send them out as missionaries in their neighborhoods, where they live, in the rec teams, where they coach, in the restaurants, where they wait tables, at the Starbucks, where they work as a barista, at the school, where they volunteer as a teacher's aide. Let's send them out as missionaries every week. Because this is the model of Jesus. He has called us so that he might equip us, so that ultimately he might send us out as his missionaries. Now, here's the question we're going to end on. I just want you to think about this. How can you take one step further towards actually walking out in that? In other words, how can you today take one step further towards actually serving as a missionary for Jesus in Greater Atlanta, where we find ourselves? What's the one step? For you, what's the one step further to serve as a missionary? Another way to ask it, how can you take one step further towards actually participating in the work of ministry? Because the truth is, some of us are still spectators, so some of us are still, we come, we amen, we applaud, we like, But how are we participating in the work of advancing the gospel of Jesus? Okay, now here's what this means. Here's some ideas. For some of you, taking one step further towards becoming a missionary for Jesus means that you actually sign up for the membership class in 2 weeks and you come to hear about the doctrine, the mission, and the vision so that you can transition from being an attender to belonging to the local church in missional community. For some of you, that's what that means. For others, maybe it means this. For others, it means serving on an E-team. So maybe it means the Lord wants to use you to actually help teach our children, our precious treasures, the Bible and about Jesus on a monthly rotation. Perhaps that's what it looks like for you. For others, maybe it means getting up and showing up here at 8 a.m. to help put up the pipe and drape. For some of you, maybe it means serving on the coffee team. For some of you, maybe it means serving as a greeter, serving as an usher, whatever. But serving in order to help make the Sunday missionary activity actually take place. For others, maybe it looks different. For others of you, maybe it looks like this. Maybe the Lord wants you to commit to leading a missional community when we launch them again this fall. You have a beautiful home. You got a beautiful place. You got tons of space. You've even got a night of the week where you can do it. And maybe the Lord's calling you to say, man, my home one night a week is going to be a missionary's hub where we get together, we do life together, we pray together, we talk about Jesus and the scriptures and the gospel together, and we are ultimately sent out to live as missionaries in our neighborhood and in our areas of Greater Atlanta. For some of you, maybe it doesn't look like doing a thing here on Sunday morning, but for some of you, maybe it looks like this, going next door to where your neighbor is and sharing the gospel with them. Having a neighbor who doesn't know Jesus over to have coffee, play cards. We can do that now, right? It's not the unpardonable sin. Play cards, hang out, get to know them, so that we might share the gospel with them, because we love them, right? For others, maybe it looks like this morning, one step further towards being the missionary Jesus has called you to be is to repent of sin, because right now you are living in disobedience to the Lord, you're rebelling against him, and the Lord's calling you to change your mind, to turn away and to trust him. For others of you, it means surrendering to Jesus Christ, surrendering to him this morning as Lord and God. Here's the question I just want you to dwell on. What is the one thing, the one step that you can take towards actually participating in the work of ministry and being a missionary? Because this is the model of Jesus. Let's pray.